We'll start this hour a little more traditionally with our normal overview slide. Remember, we're in the very first section of 2 Corinthians. We started it last hour, gave a little overview of the purpose and occasion of 2 Corinthians. Just keep in mind as we go through it, the reason Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was to correct the doctrine of the Corinthians, because there were some people there that were false teachers, and they claimed to be apostles. And in teaching their doctrine, which was, of course, opposed to Paul's doctrine, they had to refute Paul's teaching, and the way they did it was by discrediting Paul himself. And they would say things like, Paul is not a real apostle. Paul lived by the flesh, according to the flesh. These sorts of things. So when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's correcting that mistake. Now, it breaks down into three sections. Paul's defense of his conduct, the section that we're on, we're just going to look at the introduction this morning. And then Paul will answer the charges in 1:12 through 2:13. He will describe his conduct in 2:14 through 7:4. And as Paul describes his conduct in this fairly large section of 2 Corinthians, what he's going to do is give us a framework for what a true ministry is. Because the people who were his enemies in Corinth were saying Paul is not a true apostle. He's not a real minister of God. So what he's going to do is he's going to say, yes, I am, and here's why. Here's my ministry. And he's going to describe his conduct and his ministry in chapter 2:14 through 7:4. And that's going to teach us what a true ministry is. And again, that's why I went to the book of 2 Corinthians at this early stage in my position here as pastor of Bethaven. Because we need to establish what a true ministry is so you'll know what to expect from me. And I'll know what to expect from you, because this ministry, we'll find, is not limited to people who stand up in front and talk. Everybody has a ministry. Every Christian has a ministry. And all of those ministries should fall under the same guidelines of Paul's description here. So it's a very, very exciting book for me. In fact, 2 Corinthians is one of the most exciting books I've ever studied. If I get hyped up and jump up and down a little bit, you'll know why that is, because this is very relevant for us. Because I think in the visible Christian church today, most churches, most believers misunderstand what a true ministry is and how believers should conduct themselves in their ministries. And we're going to find out right from Paul what a true ministry is. So that's going to be a very fun and exciting section. In chapter 7, 5 through 16, Paul is going to talk about a reconciliation between himself and the Corinthians, because as you recall, if you were here last hour, Paul talked to Titus, and Titus had brought him news from Corinth saying that the Corinthians were falling in line with doctrine. He had sent them a very severe letter, a letter that he was sorry even that he sent when he first sent it. He thought he might have gone too far and been a little bit too harsh. But when he talked to Titus, Titus told him the letter had its desired effect, and the Corinthians were falling back in line with Paul's doctrine. So he'll talk about reconciliation in that section. Then we'll get on to an exhortation about giving. This comes about because the Corinthians had started a gift for the churches in Jerusalem, and they hadn't completed it yet, and Paul's going to talk about completing it. He's going to talk about the need for generosity, the messenger of generosity, and again that was Titus, and the results of generosity. And then he's going to finish up in chapters 10 to 13, and again there's a very abrupt mood change between chapter 9 and 10, because Paul is going to go back to defending his office of apostle, and he's going to be very harsh about it and very strong in defending his office. And we'll see his authority in 10:1 through 11:15. His boasting in 11:16 through 12:13, and his impending visit in 12:14 to 13:14. That's kind of the conclusion of the letter to the Corinthians. So that's the overview of 2 Corinthians. What we're going to look at now in the first section, in verses 3 through 11, what we call the introduction here, and we titled that God's Plan for Comfort. And we're going to see how God's plan of comfort works. We looked at it just in overview last hour, and now we're going to look at it in detail in 3 through 11. Let's read the verses first so we can get the whole paragraph or section in our mind. Starting at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." Now, as we look at God's plan of comfort then, we're going to look at first the source of comfort, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So he sets the source right up in verse 3, God the Father. He calls him a couple of things, and when he does this, he's emphasizing the fatherhood of God. The emphasis will be on God's fatherhood and on two characteristics of God's fatherhood. He's going to be the Father of mercies, and he's going to be the God of all comfort. Those two things. Father of mercies, you could translate that compassionate Father. Or look at Psalm 103. We find a little more about that. God is, in fact, the most merciful Father. That's what Paul is saying here. Psalm 103 in verses 13 and 14. And we see that God's mercy or his compassion is based on, or rather the reverse is true, the compassion of a father for his children is based on God's compassion for us, his children. In verse 13 it says, "Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So God is the most merciful Father. He is the author of all possible consolation. To a believer, consolation is authored by God. Now, this is going to be an important thing as we go through here. For a believer, God is the source of comfort. Now, he's going to manifest that in different ways. He's going to manifest it through other believers. He's going to manifest it directly. It's going to be found in God's Word. We'll see that. But the source, the basic source of all comfort for a believer is God the Father. So if you take that back then to 2 Corinthians, he calls him the God of all comfort then, Father of mercies, God of all comfort. Comfort is a word that we're going to become very familiar with in studying 2 Corinthians, because it's a major theme of 2 Corinthians, comfort. Comfort in the midst of affliction. And as you'll recall, if you were here last hour, Paul was in the midst of terrible afflictions when he wrote this book. He was suffering. So he knows what he's talking about when he says that God is the Father of, or the God of all comfort. He knows exactly what he's talking about. We'll look at three words here. and they're related words. God of all comfort, paraklesis is the word for comfort that we have there. It has two cognates that we'll look at too. Parakaleo, this is the verb form of the word. Parakaleo, literally, para means beside, and kaleo means to call. It's to call beside. What it means is that somebody's standing beside you to hold you up, basically, in the midst of affliction. And that's what Paul's talking about here in comfort. We're going to find out that when Paul says God is the Father of all comfort, that doesn't mean he's going to make us cozy. When you think of comfort, in God's comfort, don't so much think of sitting in a recliner and watching television. That's not the kind of comfort that God is talking about here. It can be right in the trenches. It can be simply enduring pressure, as we'll see. But not so much cozy as giving us comfort or standing beside us and holding us up. Parakletos is a noun form of the word. Parakaleo is the verb. It means to comfort. Parakletos, one called on to comfort. This would be the person. You hear Christ. Have you ever heard of Jesus called the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete? That's where this comes from. It's the Greek word parakletos. It means one called on to comfort. And paraklesis is the comfort itself. So those three words, cognates, and paraklesis is the one that we have in our text in verse 3. The word means basically, again, standing beside somebody to encourage them or to hold them up in times of pressure or testing. That's the basic meaning of the word. This word occurs 10 times in 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. 10 times in the Greek text. So you get the idea that this is what we're going to be talking about here, is comfort. It occurs 29 times in the book of 2 Corinthians out of 143 in the entire New Testament. So 2 Corinthians is going to deal with comfort. That's obviously just from the statistics of the word comfort. This is the place to go if you want to learn about God's plan for comfort. Now notice in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Remember when I said that God the Father is the source of comfort for the believer? That's why I said that, because He is the God of all comfort. This is inclusive and exclusive. For the believer, His comfort is completely adequate. God's comfort is completely adequate for the believer. It's also exclusive. The believer does not go anywhere else for comfort, because God is the God of all comfort. Don't say, I go to God and fill in the blank for comfort, because God is the source of all comfort. Any source of comfort except God provided comfort is excluded for the believer. Now, I'm going to explain that a little more. I don't mean that you can't go to other believers, because that other believers is a God-provided source of comfort for believers. So don't exclude that to a degree that I don't intend here. His comfort is personal. He comforts us. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions. So it's personal comfort. We also have some other sources of comfort, and this is why I said don't be too exclusive, because the Holy Spirit is said to be a source of comfort for the believer also. Look at John 14:26. John 14:26. Verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I said to you." And and the word helper there is our word parakletos. So it's talking about comfort there. And that's comfort from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a God-provided source of comfort. Jesus Christ, and a very familiar verse in 1 John 2:1, and I think that's where we get the expression of calling Jesus Christ the Paraclete, because it's Parakletos in 1 John 2:1. It's the word advocate. We have it translated advocate in our New American Standard Bible. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And that word advocate is parakletos, or parakletos, however you choose to pronounce it. So that's another source of comfort, God provided. Now look at 2 Corinthians 1:4. We'll find that fellow believers are another God-provided source of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, "Who comforts us in all our afflictions?" And why does he do that? "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So fellow believers comfort each other too, and that's a God-provided source of comfort. All the same word here, all talking about comfort. So you see the progression that we have in these verses? We are in affliction. God provides comfort. That enables us to comfort others. And that'll be the theme of this section. Again, it says, "Who comforts us in all our afflictions." Why does he do it? "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So that brings us then to the purpose of comfort in verse 4. And that purpose of comfort is to establish us in that pattern of stress, comfort, service. We're in stress, we get comforted, that enables us to comfort others. God never comforts us for our own sake alone. It's we get comforted so that we can comfort others. Our benefit is a means to prepare us to serve. So yes, it is a benefit for us. I don't say that it isn't. It's a very great benefit that we have, so we can be comforted in all kinds of stress. But that's not the end of it. That prepares us to comfort others. So that's how God provides comfort. It's self-perpetuating. If I get comforted and I provide comfort to two people, and they get comforted and provide comfort to two each, you see how it's a progression. It's self-perpetuating. The setting for comfort, this is one we usually don't like to talk about, in verse 4. Comfort occurs in the midst of suffering. And that's self-evident, isn't it? And if I'm not suffering, I don't need comfort, right? So comfort occurs in the midst of suffering. Verse 4 says, "Who comforts us in all our afflictions." Afflictions is an interesting word. It's all our afflictions. Phlipsis is the Greek word that translated affliction. Phlipsis? That's a tough one to say. Phlipsis means pressure. In fact, phlipsis was used by the Greeks of squeezing a grape until it popped. That's the kind of pressure it's talking about here. That's kind of take that word over into the physical realm. Think of squeezing a grape until it pops. That's the kind of pressure that God can provide comfort for us in. And I'm sure you've all experienced pressure when you think you're going to blow sometimes. I know I have. The pressure feels like I'm just going to explode. I have so much pressure. You know what? That's where God operates. He can handle it. Because he's the source of all comfort in all afflictions. So no suffering, I'll take this and make it kind of official, and say no suffering, no matter how severe, can separate the believer from the compassion and comfort of the Heavenly Father. No suffering, no matter how severe, can separate the believer from the compassion and comfort of the Heavenly Father. Wow, what a great doctrine. We can have comfort no matter how much pressure we're under. I'm not one to say, oh, we don't know what suffering is. Paul did. And that's true. In a sense, you know, if we look at suffering and we look at Paul's suffering, we probably don't. But that doesn't make our suffering any less real, because, you know, we suffer too. And we suffer for all kinds of things and for all kinds of reasons. As we suffer, I think it's wonderful to know that no matter how great that pressure is, God can handle it. And that God is in the business of providing comfort. And the same is true of God's love. Remember Romans 8:36 through 39? The very same thing is true of God's love. Nothing can separate us from it, is the idea. The adequacy of God's comfort. Now for this I'll use the Greek word all, pos, and we kind of miss this in the English translation as we read these verses. Pos is attached to all three phases of God's plan for comfort. It's attached to the stress phase, the comfort phase, and the prepare us to comfort others phase, if you want to call them phases. We undergo pressure. It says in verse 4 that who comforts us in all our afflictions. So pos, all, everyone, every single one. There's no affliction you can have that God can't comfort in. God provides comfort. He provides all comfort. Remember verse 3, he's the God of all comfort. Same word, all. You see how adequate and inclusive God's comfort is? He provides all comfort for all afflictions, so that this qualifies us for service, comfort those who are in any affliction in verse 4. Any is the same word, pos, all, any affliction. You see how all-inclusive this is? And you see why I say it's God's comfort is adequate for the believer, that the believer doesn't have to go anywhere else, and in fact, shouldn't go anywhere else for comfort, except God provided comfort. It's all-inclusive and all-adequate. And verse 4, when it says, who comforts us, the God of all comfort, who comforts us, that who comforts us is a present participle. And if you know Greek, present participle means it's continuous, all the time, continuously. So God provides comfort for us continuously, no matter how hard the stress. And this qualifies us then for service. Now I should make a note here on the method of providing comfort. How does God provide comfort? And when it gets right down to it, God provides comfort through His Word. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15, through doctrine. God provides comfort through doctrine. How does He do that? Through fellow believers? Sure. If I comfort another believer, that's God-provided comfort. But why do I do that? Because of doctrine. How do I do that? Because of doctrine. How do you comfort another believer? Say, don't worry, you're all dust anyway, it doesn't matter. Is that how a believer comforts another believer? No. A believer comforts another believer by knowing doctrine, by saying, you know, God loves you. Nothing in the entire universe can separate you from the love of God. How do you know that? Because God's Word says it. Because of doctrine. So doctrine is provided, or comfort is provided through doctrine. Romans 15 and verse 4 states that when he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And that word encouragement in verse 5, that's the same word we've been looking at over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the word parakaleo, encouragement. So that's how God provides it. How does He do it? Verse 4, for whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. So there it is. The Scriptures give us encouragement. We encourage one another through doctrine. Now, there's a very important point here, and I want to stress this just for a minute. And that important point is that doctrine or scripture does not provide comfort unless it's understood correctly. So you could know all the doctrine in the world. If you don't know it correctly, then it doesn't provide comfort. And in fact, we have, you know, there are numerous examples of false doctrines providing the opposite of comfort. The doctrine of God chose me, God will complete his work of salvation in me. That's a comforting doctrine. There's nothing I can do to screw it up, because God, when he started his work of salvation in me, he gave me the Holy Spirit and promised to finish it. That's a doctrine. Now, if you don't understand that doctrine, you start worrying about things like, you know what? Oh man, I really messed up last week. I wonder if I lost my salvation. And people will teach you that. They say, yeah, you can lose it. If you don't toe the line, you know, God forgave your sins up to the time you became a believer, and then kind of up to you from there on out. If you don't understand that doctrine correctly, it doesn't give you comfort. Well, look at 2 Thessalonians for just a second. The classic example of this. In 2 Thessalonians, and just a little bit of background, Paul had been in Thessalonica for a very short time. And when he was there, he had taught on prophecy. He taught about prophecy. And one of the things he taught about prophecy was talking about the tribulation, or the day of the Lord that starts in the tribulation period. And if you know prophecy, you'll know that the tribulation is a very bad time. And it's not a time that you would like to participate in on the earth. It's very, very bad. Now, believers, the church age believers, will not participate in the tribulation because they'll be taken at the rapture before this happens. But I'm not going to get into a big deal about prophecy. What had happened was Paul had taught about the day of the Lord. And you can look through all through the Old Testament, and when you see the day of the Lord, it's always bad, bad, bad. Now, some false teachers came into Thessalonica after Paul had taught about that, and they said, you know what? You're in the day of the Lord. Now, that was false teaching. They didn't understand the doctrine of the church well enough to know that they wouldn't participate in that day of the Lord. So what was the effect of that false teaching or misunderstanding of doctrine? Look at verse 1 in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Or probably better would be, the day of the Lord is present. So somebody had told those, and they apparently, from reading this, they even forged Paul's signature on some letters and sent them over there and said, you know what, guys, we're in the day of the Lord. Batten down the hatches. It's going to be rough because we're in the day of the Lord. Well, that did not provide comfort to the Thessalonians. In fact, quite the opposite. Shaken from your composure and disturbed, those are words that mean literally beside yourself. And these guys were shaken right down to their boots, and rightly so, if they were in the day of the Lord, which they weren't. And Paul goes on to explain that they couldn't be in the day of the Lord. But my point is simply this, is that if you don't understand doctrine correctly, it will not provide comfort. And in fact, it can have the opposite effect. Therefore, take that back to 2 Corinthians. Why do we do things the way we do? Why do we spend time taking notes, looking at the context, looking at the Greek words, the Greek grammar? Why do we take all that time, and why do we do it? Because it's not as fun as having a drama ministry, you know, and coming in and seeing somebody act out a play. But you know what? If you don't understand this right, and I don't do my job well, then it won't provide you with comfort. In fact, it might have an opposite effect. So I try to be very careful. And if I get monotonous sometimes hashing over a point again and again, it's because I just want to be careful and want to make sure that I do it right so that you can do it right. Okay, the abundance of God's comfort in verse 5 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And that's a principle that's very similar to the principle of God's grace, isn't it? What it means is we can never experience suffering that will outpace God's comfort. We can never get to a point of suffering that it will outpace the comfort God has to provide. Can't do it. God always provides enough comfort. Remember grace. Remember Romans 5:20, and I'll just read it. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, what happened? Grace abounded all the more." You cannot out-sin grace, no matter how hard you try. And some of us give it a good shot, but you cannot out-sin grace. You know what? You cannot out-suffer God's comfort. Can't do it. God provides an outcome. Now, you don't have to take God's comfort, but it's there. You cannot out-suffer God's comfort, so to speak. He gives enough. It's adequate. That's verse 5. In fact, the comfort God provides for us, and someone, this is a quote, I forgot who said it, but the comfort God provides not only makes it possible for us to endure pressure, the comfort that God provides makes it possible for us to rejoice in the midst of pressure or suffering. Now that's comfort. And that's the kind of comfort that God provides. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10 in 2 Corinthians 6, when Paul is talking about his sufferings, and we could go clear back to verse 4 and pick it up, where it says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, afflictions, hardship, distress, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness." And then down at verse 9, it says, "As unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live; as punished, not put to death; as sorrowful, yet," what? "Always rejoicing." So we can rejoice in the midst of any kind of pressure. Now that, again, that doesn't mean we have to have the personality of having a silly smile on our face and run around all the time, but we can rejoice in any kind of suffering because God provides enough comfort, no matter how severe our suffering becomes. Now back to chapter 1 then. Verse 5, Paul says, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." What he means by that, sufferings of Christ, he's referring to Christian-type suffering. Now we may suffer for some of the same reasons that Christ suffered, in other words. It can include physical suffering. It could include psychological, emotional suffering, any kind of suffering. And we saw that all are afflictions, right? And the principle is simply this. The world hates Christ. We are Christ by virtue of the doctrine of union. So therefore, what? Well, the world's going to hate us too. And we can suffer some of these Christian-type sufferings because of our union with Christ. But if that's true, you know what? We share his comfort as well as the sufferings. And that's verse 5. It says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So we have comfort because of our union with Christ. So suffering for a believer and suffering for an unbeliever should be totally different things. Totally different. Because a believer's suffering is always covered by God's comfort. Always. So, you know, an unbeliever doesn't have that comfort. They can't find that comfort that God provides. But a believer does. So that makes suffering for a believer different from suffering from an unbeliever. Now in verse 6 and 7 in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is going to go on to make an application of his teaching here. He's taught us this doctrine of suffering and why we suffer. And he's going to say, he's going to make it personal now in verses 6 and 7. Notice in verse 4, It says, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Notice the those there, it's kind of impersonal. Just anybody who's in affliction. But now when we get down to verse 6, he changes and he says, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. He's personalizing this doctrine now. Paul is saying, he's going to make an application. He said, I just taught that suffering, God comforts, makes us able to comfort. Now he's going to say, I suffered. God comforted me. It was for your benefit. You see how he's making an application there, making it personal? The those then becomes you in verse 6. So the emphasis again of these verses, the final purpose of comfort and affliction. What is it? So that we can comfort others. And that's what he's saying in verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So again, it's self-perpetuating. Paul suffered. He suffered greatly. Paul was comforted in his suffering. Why? So he could comfort the Corinthians. Now, if any of us suffer, and we all do to one degree or another, if we are comforted by God, why is that? Well, it's to comfort us, but it goes beyond that. It's so that we can comfort others. Now, in verses 8 through 11, we'll have the example of comfort. And 8 through 11 break down into two sections. 8 and 9 talk about Paul's affliction, and 10 and 11 talk about Paul's deliverance. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So first, his affliction in verse 8 and 9, we could call that deadly affliction or deadly peril. Paul has just taught about this pattern, stress, comfort, service pattern. Now he's going to show how God developed that pattern in him. Again, he's making it personal again. Paul knows what it is to be stressed. He knew very well. He knows what it is to be comforted. So now he's going to make application of that to himself. Why is that? So that he can comfort the Corinthians. Now, again, in verse 8, he talks about the affliction which came to us in Asia. And if you were here first hour, you heard me read about the Demetrian riot. That's probably what he's referring to here. Probably when he talks about his affliction in Asia. Because things were pretty hectic then. I mean, remember, he couldn't even come into the assembly because there was a riot going on. He was worried when he got up, or I shouldn't say worried. Paul never worried, right? He was an apostle. When he got up, he was never sure he was going to live through the day. And that's the kind of affliction he was in. That's kind of what that Demetrian riot. Everybody was out to get Paul because Paul was hurting their business. He was preaching that gods made with hands weren't really gods. And all the silversmiths were up in arms about it because that was cutting into their source of income. So the riot broke out. Paul was in affliction. He didn't know if he was going to live through the day because they were out to get him. The words Paul uses for his pressure are interesting here in these verses. He says in verse 8, we were burdened excessively. Excessively is the Greek word hyperbole. Hyperbole means literally to cast or throw beyond. We have it in English. It's the English word hyperbole. Hyperbole is an overstatement to show intensity. We overstate something purposely to show how intense it is. For example, I might say to Ruth, I told you a million times. But did I really tell her a million times? Probably once, or probably not even at all. But, you know, we say things like this. Boy, I am so hungry I could eat a horse. A whole horse? Really? Boy, that's a lot. No, that's a hyperbole. It's just to show intensity. And that's how we bring that word over into English. In Greek, it didn't have that meaning. Paul means literally he was excessively suffering, beyond our conception of suffering is the idea. And that wasn't a hyperbole in Greek. It was hyperbole that meant excessively. He's not being dramatic. What Paul is saying here is literally true. He even adds a preposition, kata, down. It means it even adds more emphasis to the idea of excessively. So in verse 8 it says that we were burdened down excessively, literally from the Greek. Beyond our strength, Paul's pressure was literally beyond human endurance. If God had not intervened, Paul would not have survived. That was the extent of his pressure. It was beyond human endurance. He says he despaired even of life. It's kind of a colorful word in Greek. It's the word exopareo. Exopareo. It's a triple compound word in Greek. Ex means out of. A, as you know, means no. It's what they call the alpha privative. And paros means pathway. So ex, out of, no, and pathway. What it means is there's no way out. No pathway out is what exopareo means. There's no way out alive. Literally, no way to get out of that situation alive. That's what he means in verse 9. He says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So there was literally no way out alive. Paul's affliction was literally beyond the human capacity to endure, or even beyond the human capacity to survive. God intervened. Now, why did Paul have to suffer like that? Why did that come about? And verse 9, the last part of the verse tells it. It says, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So the reason for Paul's severe suffering was to make Paul trust God rather than himself. So if you trust yourself a lot, this is kind of what you have to look forward to. And it's not a pleasant thing. But that's what God will do. If you don't trust God, God will make you trust God, is the idea. And Paul had to suffer all this so that he could trust God. Paul was taken to the point where no human power could save him. And notice he mentions the resurrection. He says, in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He was at the point saying, you know what, I'm going to die, but God can raise me from the dead. That's the point he got to. He was sure he was going to die. His only hope left was the resurrection. Man, that's pressure. I mean, that's pressure. Now, we'll find out that God intervened, and that's verses 10 and 11, with Paul's deliverance. And we notice here the deliverance was twofold. First, God intervened and Christians intervened. So we have a two-pronged attack there. Now, did God need the Christians' help? Well, no, but does he require the Christians' help? Yes, he does. And we find that in verses 10 and 11. It says, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So first there was divine intervention, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. So God delivered Paul from the peril of death. Paul says there's a principle here. What God has done in the past, he's going to do in the future. Why? Because God is immutable. God delivered him in the past, he will in the future. And of course, there comes a point where our only deliverance is the resurrection. But you know what? The resurrection is there. That's a real doctrine. God will deliver us from anything, even from death. So there's the principle, what God has done in the past is an indication of what he will do in the future. Now in verse 11, Paul talks a little bit about human intervention, and when he talks about that, he's talking about intercessory prayer when he says, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. So Paul is talking about intercessory prayer. So he gives a reason here in verse 11. He says, or verse 10, verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. Why? That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So God wants us united in prayer for one another when we're in afflictions, so that deliverance can be a matter of common praise. So everybody knows, and that's why we announce things at the beginning of the service and say, you know, we should be united in prayer for this. Because when that prayer is answered, we'll be united in our praise of God. See how that works? It all works together. Does God need us to pray? Obviously not. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He doesn't need our prayers, but he wants them. He tells us to pray together for each other. And when we pray for each other, then we all know the afflictions that we're all having. And when we're delivered from those afflictions, we can all praise God together. Oh, what a wonderful plan. God asks us to do something to help when he doesn't need help. But he does it for our own benefit and for his praise. He doesn't need prayer. He requires it. Many persons is interesting in verse 11 when he says that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. Persons is the Greek word prosopon. And those of you who study Greek know that word. That's one of the first ones you learn. It's the word for faith. Prosopon means faith. What does he mean in verse 11, that thanks may be given by many faces on our behalf? Well, the idea is faces turned up to God. And persons is an excellent translation, but it's kind of fun to know the word behind that, because it we can picture it then. It's faces upturned in prayer. So we all pray and we all praise when we're in affliction. And that's the God-provided method of comfort. Okay, we'll close there and pick up again next week. Father, thank you for this word, which is living and powerful. We thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians, and thank you for your wonderful plan of comfort. And we pray that as we are in afflictions and we are comforted by you, that we can in turn comfort others, so that we all may praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.